Well, thank you all for coming back out this evening. In preparation for this section of the Westminster Confession, I've been doing some review of the creation issue, and I can't remember where I read it, but I read something that was just very funny. There was a debate that took place between a guy who believes in six 24-hour days and an individual who believes in what's called the day-age theory, the idea that each of the days of creation in Genesis 1 are however many zillions or billions of years. And the moderator of that debate was a six-day creationist, and the day-age guy was going to go first. And they each had 25 minutes to do their opening statement. And the moderator says to the day-age guy, "Okay, your time at the podium can begin now. And by the way, this is a literal 25 minutes." Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Sometimes you just have to state the obvious. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is what we'll read here for our scripture reading. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, this is God's word. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this Sabbath day that you have given to us, and we thank you for speaking to us and giving us your word that is the comprehensive history book of the whole universe, from the moment of its inception at the beginning when it was created out of nothing, and all of the days in between that and the very end of all time when Jesus returns for the consummation. Lord, you have spoken to us clearly about the creation of the world, why you created, how all that exists was not made out of things which are seen, but was created out of nothing and is sustained by your power, by your word. Lord, help us understand that this is a topic that the church has badly compromised on in the recent last 150, 200 years, and that we need to recover a strong stance and belief in a literal six-day creation, a young earth, and the very simple, plain, straightforward teachings of Scripture, and also understanding the nature and the philosophy and the limitations of what we call science. And we pray that you would help us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn on your Red Trinity hymnals to page 850, and I'd like to read from page 850 just the first point of chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession. Page 850. We've now completed the opening section on Scripture, the second chapter on the doctrine of God, the Trinity, of God's eternal decree is what we just finished, God's sovereignty, and now we speak of the doctrine of creation, which is a much shorter chapter of the Westminster Confession, but the two paragraphs here are of vital importance. We'll just be covering the first one here. "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." There is no section of the Bible that has been more heavily attacked from both inside and outside of the church than Genesis chapters 1 through 11, that foundational history of the universe, and specifically the biblical doctrine of creation. The fertile minds of men have found ways to deny its historicity altogether. They have found ways to cram millions and billions of years into it, and ways to turn it into figures of speech and literary poetry. But let us be reminded, and rebuked if need be, that our Lord Jesus and his apostles accepted and believed in Genesis chapters 1 through 11 as real, literal, and actual history. In a collection of essays published by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy under the very catchy title, Inerrancy, We've got to teach guys how to make titles for books, seriously. Inerrancy? How about purpose-driven inerrancy? Maybe that would sell more copies. Inerrancy. a collection of excellent articles. One of them is called Christ's View of Scripture, which is worth the price of the book, just to read that one essay. John Wenham wrote that essay. He said this, quote, "Jesus consistently treats Old Testament historical narratives as straightforward records of fact. Jesus refers to Abel, Noah, Abraham, the institution of circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac, Jacob, manna, the snake in the desert, David eating the consecrated bread, David as a psalm writer, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and Zechariah. The last passage brings out Jesus' sense of the unity of history and his grasp of its wide sweep. His eye surveys the whole course of history from the creation of the world to this generation. He repeatedly refers to Moses as the giver of the law. He frequently mentions the sufferings of the true prophets and comments on the popularity of the false prophets. He sets the stamp of his approval on such significant passages as Genesis 1 and 2. These quotations are taken by our Lord more or less at random from different parts of the Old Testament, and some periods of its history are covered more fully than others. Yet it is evident that he was familiar with most, if not all, of the Old Testament, and that he treats all parts of it equally as history. Curiously enough, the narratives that are least acceptable to the modern mind are the very ones Jesus seemed most fond of choosing for illustrations," end quote. The world history that is chronicled in Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation upon which every other doctrine of the Christian faith stands. If you doubt this, I'd like you to consider with me just for a moment a few doctrines that are found in Genesis 1 through 11. The doctrine of marriage, Genesis chapter 2. The fall of man into sin, Genesis 3. The promised gospel and the beginning of the covenant of grace, Genesis 3. The institution of the Sabbath, Genesis 1. The major people groups of the ancient world and where they lived, Genesis 10. The origin of human languages, Genesis 11. That animals and plants reproduce after their own kind, Genesis 1. That man is created in the image of God, Genesis 1. That there is a covenant of works man is still obligated to, Genesis chapter 2. Pain and childbirth, Genesis 3. The origin of physical death, Genesis 3. The explanation of the fact that there are billions of fossilized dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth, Genesis 6 through 9, etc. There are a few questions whose answers are more far-reaching in their consequences than, where did everything that exists come from? What, if any, purpose does the physical universe and its history have? And thirdly, who are we and whose are we? Anyone who thinks that there are religious versus non-religious ways of answering these questions simply does not understand the nature of the questions themselves. The question of the origin of the universe is not open to scientific investigation. Let me assert that again. The question of the origin of the universe is not open to scientific investigation unless someone develops time travel capability so that someone could go back to the beginning and observe what happened. Joe Moorcraft, in his excellent commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism, said this, quote, "Scientific investigation and human experience can tell us nothing about the origin of the universe, since no human being was present at the creation of the universe." That's fairly obvious, isn't it? Why can't scientists tell us about how it happened, what happened when God was doing it? Because they weren't there. Because they weren't watching it. Moorcraft continues, "Therefore, the theory of evolution does not have the competence to explain the origin of life. Its basis, that matter in its undeveloped state has existed eternally, is a totally indemonstrable assumption based on blind faith, not on reason, experience, or scientific investigation. Moreover, it is fully out of accord with the written word of God. Although man was not present at the beginning of the universe, God was. Therefore, only God can reveal why and how he created the universe, and he has done so in his special revelation, the Bible. God alone can tell us how the world began, because no man was there to see it being created, and even if a human observer had been present, he could not have understood fully what he saw apart from God's own interpretation. God taunts rebellious man who seeks to understand our origins apart from his word. Remember what he said to Job when Job dared to question him? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will tell you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's God's question to all scientists today who pontificate about such matters. Where were you when I did this? Who are you to tell the world what happened or when it happened? You weren't there. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? I mean, God is mocking Job. Or who stretched the line on it? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, end quote. And that's the end of the Moorcraft quote. Very often the mindset seems to be that there is a religious or fundamentalist way of looking at origins that invokes God, the Bible, and things like that. And then there's the scientific way of looking at origins. People also often think that the evolutionary worldview is not religious, while biblical Christianity is. What we must clearly understand, however, is this. The answers to the questions about the origin and purpose of the universe and the origin and purpose of mankind are all inherently religious questions. I say religious because the way in which you answer such questions will be based entirely and completely upon your worldview and not on observable facts. The issue of the origin of the universe and its purpose, the issue of the origin of man and his existence and his purpose, every way that people answer those questions are completely and totally based upon their worldview and their philosophy of life, not on anything that they observe. The way in which you view the world, your answers to such questions, does God exist? What is real? Is it matter only, or is there also a supernatural realm? Are there moral absolutes? Does history have purpose and meaning? What is man? What is man's duty and purpose in life? Your answers to all these questions comprise your worldview, and not one of those questions can be answered scientifically. Evolution and creation as theories of origins are on equal footing in the sense that both are religious in nature, neither are scientific. Both are philosophical based on assumptions that are not open to scientific investigation. Whatever you want to call the Christian view of creation, call it religious, call it fundamental conviction or a matter of worldview or whatever, the evolutionary view is that too. Whatever you want to call our view, call it the religious fundamentalist dogmatist, whatever, the evolutionist is the exact same thing, religious fundamentalist dogmatist. And here is one of the key points, and I hope you'll remember this, because we've been indoctrinated not to think this, but this is a fact. Evolution is not a scientific theory. Evolution is not a scientific theory. Evolution is a philosophy and a worldview. Yes, I recognize evolution is said to be a scientific theory. Yes, I know it is taught in science textbooks as a theory and sometimes as a fact. In fact, I was taught that evolution was a fact when I was in sixth grade science. But the fact is, what is called evolution today is not based on facts. If the generally accepted idea of evolution is true, we ought to be able to see, for example, fossils somewhere that show intermediate forms between the different kinds of animals. Remember, evolution is not the belief that animals change over time. Very often people will say, evolution is true. You see animals changing all the time. See, you see evolution happening all the time. But Charles Darwin did not write a book on how animals change. He didn't write a book about that. What he wrote a book on was the origin of species, of all the different kinds of animals. If that really is true, and it was slow and gradual over time, we ought to be able to see some evidence somewhere of that. Animals do change over time, and everyone understands that. Evolution is the idea, however, that all the different kinds of animals that exist today evolved from a common ancestor slowly and gradually over time. It therefore ought to be fairly easy to show odd-looking animals in the fossil record that are at least in some sense on their way to becoming an entirely different kind of animal. But unfortunately for the holdouts for the neo-Darwinian micro-mutational view of evolution today, no such fossils are forthcoming. All disparaging attempts to use Archaeopteryx aside. Indeed, the senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History, Dr. Colin Patterson, wrote in a letter to a creationist who asked about the fact that Dr. Patterson, who is an evolutionist, he wrote a book called Evolution, had nothing in the book about such transitional fossils. And he said this in response to the letter from that creationist, quote, "I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any, fossil or living, I would certainly have included them. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one might make a watertight argument," end quote. You see, this theory has nothing to do with facts. And you need to remember that. As a general perspective in your thinking, in your mind, you need to just remember this. Facts have nothing to do with what people believe. Facts have nothing to do with what people believe. What they see, what they observe, has nothing to do with what they believe. We must realize that when it comes to the question of origins and the nature of man and his place in the universe, there is no neutrality. Even attempting to be neutral about such questions by claiming to be agnostic is itself taking a position on those questions. Man is inherently religious and worldview oriented. Man cannot help himself. He wants to believe and embrace something that is comprehensive. He wants to look at the world in a way that it all fits into a system that is consistent. And man will try to live consistently with whatever his worldview is, whatever that something is, whatever it may be. Such has been borne out by world history. The conflicts between men, the rising and falling of empires, wealth and poverty, genocide and love for human life, purity and perversion, totalitarian oppression and freedom, all will find their way back to these questions that we've just been talking about here. Is there a God? Who are we? Where do we come from? What's the purpose of man's existence? Ravi Zacharias, in one of the very first books that he ever published, I still think it's his best book, called A Shattered Visage, The Real Face of Atheism, wrote these words, quote, "Several years ago, Encyclopedia Britannica published a 55-volume series entitled The Great Books of the Western World. Mortimer Adler, a noted philosopher and legal scholar, was co-editor of this series, which marshals the eminent thinkers of the Western world and their writings on the most important ideas that have been studied and investigated over the centuries. This includes ideas in law, science, philosophy, history, theology, and love that have shaped the minds and destinies of people. These are assembled for comparison and contrast. Very striking to the observant reader is that the longest essay is on God. When Mr. Adler was asked by a reviewer why this theme merited such protracted coverage, his answer was uncompromising. Adler said, quote, "It is because more consequences for life follow from that one issue than from any other," end quote. Even the most unsympathetic individual toward things religious will not want to contend with Adler's conclusion. Nothing, absolutely nothing, has a more direct bearing on the moral choices made by individuals or the purposes pursued by society than belief or disbelief in God. Personal and national destinies are inextricably bound to this issue. I'm still quoting Zacharias. "It is not accidental that the key issues of the day that are felt with deep emotion and conviction, whether it be the issue of sexual orientation and practice or life in the fetal stage in the womb, sooner or later they all filter down to whether there is a God, and if so, has he spoken?" End quote. And I would add to Dr. Zacharias' comments also, not only whether you believe that there is a God who exists, how one views the authority and inspiration of the Bible is exactly parallel to the question of God's existence in terms of its effect on every area of human life. And let us always remember, as Presbyterians, that our liberal and our unbelieving counterparts in the PCUSA and other mainline denominations, they once saw themselves as believing in and standing for social justice rather than all this theology and doctrine stuff that you eggheads are all into and emphasize so much. But notice the consequences of their rejection of the Bible and of the doctrines of the Bible, especially creation. Their rejection of the absolute authority, inspiration, and inerrancy of Scripture has resulted in their wholesale abandonment of moral absolutes altogether. What they failed to realize was this: the very foundation upon which their social causes and convictions once stood was the law of God taught in the Bible. Having jettisoned its authority, they no longer have a foundation for their social causes. And is that not amazing? Two generations after rejecting the Bible's authority, those same churches are now endorsing abortion and endorsing homosexuality. Those most championing social causes and the rights of people are now in favor of the murder of unborn children. This is why, my friends and my brothers, my sisters, protecting the biblical doctrine of creation, that God created all things out of nothing, and that it took him exactly 6 24-hour days to do it, is so vitally important to the church's continuing health and impact upon the world. Yeah, but it's not a salvation issue. You can go to heaven if you believe in the framework hypothesis, can't you? Yes, you can. But it is an authority issue. It is an authority issue. We are called to a life of antithesis. Do you all understand what that means? We are to stand against all false philosophies. And where do we stand? Upon the Word of God. Never allow secularists to get away with calling their views scientific and yours religious. Their view is not scientific. Indeed, it is anti-scientific. It is not only not based on observable facts, it is contrary to observable facts. And sadly, while the church has needed more than ever to stand upon the rock bed of truth from Genesis 1:1 and the opening chapters of the Bible, we have sold our birthright for a mess of pottage. We have married the spirit of the age in the church on this issue, and it is therefore not a surprise that we've quickly found ourselves marginalized and irrelevant. Indeed, ideas have consequences. If God created the universe, then the universe has purpose. If God created man, then man has certain obligations and duties to which God will hold him accountable. If the universe just happens to exist, and man is the accidental byproduct of physical and natural forces which never had him in mind, then man has no inherent dignity and answers to no objective standard of right and wrong that exists outside of himself. Now, we're often told when these debates happen about Genesis and its proper interpretation and the age of the universe and whether it's really important or a salvation issue or not, we're often told, look, the Bible is not a scientific textbook. And in a sense, that's true. It's not. The periodic table, calculus, the structure of living cells are not detailed or outlined for us in the Bible. But the Bible is, please hear me, the history book of the universe from the beginning to the end. It is a revelation, a making known of what would have been unknown to us from God to man about six things: the origin and purpose of the universe, the origin and purpose of man, a detailed description of why the world looks the way it does today, God's nature as holy, righteous, and just, as well as merciful, kind, and gracious, and also God's ultimate revelation of himself in the person and saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and God's call to mankind to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. The Bible gives us not just religious history, but real history. And therefore we cannot, indeed we must not, hand over the universe's history to secularists who don't believe the only eyewitness account that we have of how and when everything was created. Do you realize that? We only have one eyewitness to it who can tell us how it happened and how long it took. It is true enough that the Bible is not a scientific textbook, nor does it need to be. The Bible gives man what he needs to know in order to be able to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There are two principal things that the Bible teaches man: what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And the time scale of Scripture goes from the beginning. What does the very first verse of Scripture say? In the beginning. And what happens at the very end? It's the end of history. From the beginning to the end of history. Part of what man is to believe concerning God is when he created the universe and how long it's been here. That's one of the things that is revealed to us in Scripture. Since God was the only one there when it happened, and since God was the one who did it, he's the only one qualified to tell us about it. Isn't that so simple? You can almost hear, you know, the little child going, how can this guy in a white lab coat with elbow patches and a pipe in his mouth tell us about something he never saw, that he wasn't there for? You know, isn't the king naked? Aren't these theories kind of naked? There's like nothing there to really substantiate these things. Now, we read Genesis 1:1. I'd also like us to look at just one other verse of Scripture, just a single verse that's just packed. Colossians 1:16. If you would turn there in your Bible, please. Colossians 1:16. Another key text on this issue. And this verse of Scripture, you could describe it as the origin and purpose of everything that exists. So it's a pretty comprehensive verse. This one verse has a lot in it. Colossians 1:16, and the him here, if you follow the pronouns, of course, is talking about Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 reads, "For by him," that's Jesus, All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. In this particular passage of Colossians, we have a statement that begins in verse 15 and goes through verse 18 of Colossians 1. Let's see the context of verse 16 by looking at that group of four verses together. Look at Colossians 1, 15 through 18. It's a beautiful statement about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence. What was created by Christ? All things. In whom do all things consist or continue their existence or are upheld? In Christ, by his word, by his power. Does Christ therefore have a special right to tell us how and when he did this? Is this the special property of fallen, sinful, rebellious, fallible, potentially erroneous men to tell us about? What could scientists, who are limited only to what they can see and experiment on today, possibly tell us about the origin of the universe or the origin of all the various kinds of life on earth? The answer to that question is quite literally nothing. What can the brightest scientific minds tell us about the origin of all the different kinds of animals, about the origin of the universe, the origin of man? Literally nothing. And so why are Christians so intimidated by them? They weren't there. They didn't observe anything. Evolution isn't science. It's philosophy. It's bad philosophy. And in fact, there are theories that are used to prop up the fact that the scientific record isn't helping it. How many of you have ever heard of the hopeful monster theory? I was taught that in elementary school. The hopeful monster. There's no transitional forms. There's nothing. You don't see lizards becoming birds. I mean, we were taught that dinosaurs, they still exist today. They're all up in the sky. They're birds. But there's no evidence that dinosaurs gradually became birds. So we were told, well, maybe two lizards got together one day, laid an egg, and a sparrow was born. And another sparrow was born of the opposite gender. And they somehow met, and they somehow made it, and they started a new species. Now, folks, that is arguing from a lack of data to prop up a worldview you've already embraced, not based on facts. Always remember that. If you remember one thing, facts have nothing to do with what people believe. People will believe the most fantastic absurdities that have no facts behind them at all and call it science. The hopeful monster theory. How many of you ever heard of punctuated equilibrium? That was another theory we heard about. Well, I guess evolution takes place in real quick bursts that don't leave behind any fossils. Well, again, it's special pleading to try to prop up a theory that's already in shambles. But you see, why would you do that? Why not just accept the fact that the different kinds of animals reproduce according to their kind and there's a mediated design point? Yes, they can vary somewhat around that, but they don't become other kinds of animals. That's what the fossils tell us. That's what they clearly indicate and show. But you see, for the committed evolutionist, God must not exist. He's not allowed to exist. And so we will believe anything. We'll believe that life came from comets, from outer space. We'll believe that E.T. came and did it. That's what Richard Dawkins said. Did you see the movie Expelled? I mean, he suggests that, E.T. came and seeded life on Earth. Well, that just raises the question, where did E.T. come from? Where was he seeded from? So remember that. It's not based on anything observable. And the fact is, science really can't answer these questions. They're history questions, not science questions. When I took art class in school, we were taught how to interpret and understand paintings. And one of the things my art teachers taught me was that everything on the canvas is purposeful and has some kind of input into the message and meaning of the painting. The Mona Lisa is not just the woman's face and her upper torso. It's also the beautiful scenery in the background. The flowing river, the trees, the path, the greenery, the clothes that she's wearing, the strange expression on her face. It creates the mood and adds to what the artist is trying to accomplish. In other words, you have to invest some time in observing the painting to get its full force and message. And God is calling us to do that with the created order around us. You wonder, how can there be anyone who doesn't believe that there's a God who created all this? Everything that the master artist took the time to put into his painting, into his creation, has purpose and meaning. This is absolutely foundational to noticing just how glorious the creation speaks of God's glory. Although it is tainted by sin, although it is stained with the curse of God, it still testifies to his glorious power. One of my children loves photography and has introduced me to the entire world of artistic beauty and emotion that I would never have noticed without him to help me understand and see it in these amazing pictures. The eye of a photographer is unique in what it notices. The pictures of great photographers capture not just beauty, but the message they see in the world all around them. The beauty and the despair. The hope and the sadness. Ours is the fallen world, but we still see so much of the glory of God. We see despair around us. We see sadness around us. We see brokenness. You hear the things that we pray for here as a church. You hear about the things that are so tragic that kill your heart to hear them. And you know something's terribly wrong, but you still see the glory of our creation, of the creation that's all around here. In Psalm 19, a very familiar text. I'd like to just read it to you. The heavens declare the glory of God. And don't they? And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God is an incredible divine artist. A while ago, when we still lived at the manse, the sun was going down and was peeking under a thick layer of rain clouds. And the rain started to pour with the sun shining brightly under the clouds. And a few of my children and I walked out of the house and stood in the rain and saw the most incredible double rainbow I've ever seen in my life. It was just glorious. Displayed brightly against the backdrop of the dark rain clouds in the sky. It was magnificent. And you hear the text of God's word. You can't help when you know that psalm. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Just look around you. Look at have you been noticing the stars the last couple nights? No moon in the sky, and the stars are just bright and glorious and beautiful. Sometimes it is as if God, by the display of unspeakable, beautiful, artistic genius, is not just making his glory known, but is even shouting to the world, "You all must worship me. You must know that I'm here. How can any of you say there is no God? Don't think that you will get away with your wickedness. My arms are graciously open wide to any and all who will repent and believe in my Son. And indeed, I am here and I am not silent." The French opponent of Christianity, Voltaire himself, once said, while watching a beautiful sunset, "Lord, I believe, but your Son, that's a different matter." In our hearts, we all know the one true God, even if in our rebellion we don't glorify him as God or thank him. And notice the last sentence of the verse of Colossians 1:16. All things were created through him and for him. Everything that exists, exists for God, for his pleasure. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." It pleases God to create and to display his glory, even if we don't see it. As we have seen, the Bible states that the created order displays the glory of God to everyone and everything that exists in all the universe. And this is why, my dear friends, my brothers and sisters, this is why it's such a serious blasphemy to fail to glorify God and to fail to thank him for our lives and for the world we live in. Brethren, we have no independent existence apart from the good pleasure of God. Failure to glorify and thank God is one of man's chief sins, and it dreadfully provokes God's wrath. Remember this very familiar passage, Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Excuse me. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Every time I read that verse 22, I think of evolution. Professing to be wise, professing to know so much, professing to have so much scientific know-how and knowledge and knowledge of deep things, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Consider the rebel sinner man who willfully suppresses the knowledge of God that he has. How could we be more reprehensible than that? Man lives by God's power and by God's sustaining strength. Man eats food that God provides to him. Man sleeps peacefully and warm in his bed, which God gave him. Man drinks purified drinking water, which God gave him. Man enjoys so many parts of the creation of God, but is absolutely insistent on living as if he is not accountable to God and refuses to glorify God and thank him for making him and providing for him. What would we think of a child who lived, ate, and slept in the house provided by their parents, but refused even to acknowledge their parents' existence? We would hold such a child in contempt, and rightly so. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. No part of our lives or world can ever be divorced from the fact that God is its creator. As the theologian Abraham Kuyper said so well long ago, there's not a square inch of the whole domain of our existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, "This belongs to me." How foolish it is indeed for men to pretend to be scientific and smart and morally neutral in their study of what they already know God created, only to turn right around and brazenly and arrogantly announce to the world it all exploded into being out of nothing and life emerged by pure unaided chance plus time plus natural selection plus a lot of luck. Let us remember the rebuke of the Word of God, Romans 1:20, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I believe that the ultimate illustration of men worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator is not what the Egyptians did with idols and statues. It's not what the Philistines did with Dagon. It's not what those cultures that erected all these big idols and statues. I believe the quintessential example of men worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator is the philosophical worldview of naturalistic materialism that dominates our world today. Nothing exists but matter and natural laws. We're not even going to make up fake gods that made us. We're going to believe that matter accidentally did it. We're not even going to answer to made up gods that look just like us and that do what we want. We're not even going to have false gods. We're going to say there's no spiritual realm at all. No God, no soul, no afterlife, no morality, no accountability. It is the ultimate desperate attempt of man to assert his own ultimacy and autonomy in the face of God, the God all men know exists because he has revealed this to them. His attributes are clearly seen, being understood by what has been made so that they are without excuse. If there has ever been a time, friends, please remember this. If there has ever been a time in which the Christian people must stand uncompromisingly upon the doctrine of biblical six-day creation of a young universe, now is that time. Since the days of Darwin's Origin of Species, published in the mid-19th century, followed by a flood of geological works that went that same direction, demanding deeper and deeper time for the earth, has led to an almost wholesale rejection by the church of the fact that the Bible is still the history book of the entire universe from beginning to end, from the first day until the last day. If you doubt that all the new interpretations of Genesis, if you doubt that those are not tied directly to Darwin, to Charles Lyell, and to a whole host of other geologists proposing deeper and deeper time for the universe, I would encourage you, I have a copy of it, Terry Mortensen's doctoral dissertation demonstrates that clearly, beyond a shadow of a doubt. He does his doctoral dissertation on what a group of men he called the scriptural geologists. These were godly Christian men who saw how dangerous this trend was. And they all stood their ground and said, we cannot compromise on this issue, even while the church is, you know, coming up with gap theory and day-age theory and eventually the framework hypothesis, all these different ways of getting deep time into the Bible. The church had a few shining lights that warned men, you can't go this direction, you can't go this direction. And yet now it's tolerated everywhere. It's my most earnest prayer that you all and all who ever hear this will be part of the resistance. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking simply and clearly so that even a child can understand that in the beginning of space, time, matter, and energy, you created all those things at the beginning, and that the Word of God encompasses from that moment until the very last day of time. Would help us remember that the question of your existence The question of man's existence and our purpose in the world is not open to scientific investigation. May we never be thrown off guard by that charade. Help us remember that men are deeply religious, even those who scream the loudest that they're not. They are typically the most dogmatic, closed-minded, bigoted, and arrogant people in the world, all the while claiming not to be. Men are, without you, indeed, living, breathing, walking contradictions. Lord, we pray that your church would recover biblical history, the true history of the universe, and we thank you that you spoke and created all these things, and we confess that you did that you did it about 6,000 or 7,000 years ago, and that you are the King and Lord and Sovereign over all things, our King and Lord and Sovereign, and we are so thankful that you revealed these things to us in your word, and that you sent your Son into the world to die for us and to save us from our sins, so that we can know the great God who created all these things. And we ask that you would bless us and help us to stand our ground on the authority of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.